Well, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word that comes to us this evening from Matthew chapter 14, verse 34, right at the end of Matthew 14, and then we will carry on into Matthew 15 through verse 20. Matthew 14, 34 through 15, 20. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Well, then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone.'" This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If I'm being totally honest with you, most of the times when there's a title of the sermon in your bulletin, I just kind of find something that sounds kind of catchy and put it in there and don't give too much thought to it. But maybe tonight's a little bit different when I'm thinking of what title do I want for this encounter that we just read about. And so I put down the religion of Jesus. I imagine that might seem a little strange. It's strange because it seems kind of obvious. Maybe it feels like, well, couldn't every sermon be the religion of Jesus, because we're talking about Christianity, and isn't that the religion of Jesus? But I'm talking about this big picture of what religion is. And most of this isn't too unfamiliar with what we talk about here at CPC. This big picture of what religion is, a way of interpreting, a way of filtering the world as we experience. Religious questions manifest themselves in lots of different ways. We figure out what we give our attention and priority to, the meaning of life, what we desire, how we justify our existence, how we answer the question, how do I know I'm enough? Those are all religious questions that we all as human beings at least are trying to figure out some sense of. Well, unsurprisingly, in the Gospels, Jesus gives us his understanding, which is the understanding of all of these things. Included among our religious questions is, what does it mean to be righteous? Because we're all, Christian, non-Christian, if you say you're religious or you say you're not religious, we are all seeking to be righteous. That's a fundamentally, of course, religious question. As a social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt put it in his really remarkable book, The Righteous Mind. By the way, he self-identifies as an atheist, but he says, an obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. It's everywhere we look. And again, we talk a lot about this at CPC because the law is our native language. What this means is that we still seek to be okay. We still seek to be enough. We still seek to be vindicated. We still seek to be righteous by our law keeping. Now, God's perfect law condemns sinners, but our response as human beings isn't just to disregard the law. Our response is to create new laws. New laws by which we can be justified and we can hold others accountable. Where do we see the law play out in our lives? We will be righteous by, among so many other things, what we eat or don't eat. Kind of sounds like our passage to some extent. We will be righteous by our fitness level, by our parenting choices, by our politics, by our romantic relationships, by our work production, by our social media platform. How about just by our busyness? We will seek to be okay, and we'll seek to be righteous. As David Zoll puts it, these new religions go by different names, but they function more or less the same, maintaining all the demand, much of the ritual, but none of the mercy. If we used to go to church once a week, now we just go every hour. And so when asking the question, what is the heart of the religion of Jesus, I don't think you could do much better than this passage that we're looking at tonight. Why this passage? Well, because Jesus lays out these foundational ideas of what it means to be a human being and what it means to be righteous. And we also have a foil. We have an opponent. We have this opposition, this teaching that contrasts with Jesus, with this alternative vision of righteousness and what it is to be a human and live a good life. In 15:14, referring to the religious leaders who came to him, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, "Leave them alone. They're just blind guys." What makes the Pharisees blind? And this is what we're going to look at right now. What makes the Pharisees blind? 2 points that we'll look at tonight. They're asking the wrong questions, and they're looking to solve the wrong problems. What makes the Pharisees blind is that they're asking the wrong questions, and really it's because they're looking to solve the wrong problems. And in looking at where they go wrong, hopefully we get a better idea of the way of Jesus, which is the right way. All right, so first of all, the wrong questions. Let's set the stage. In 15:1, we have this significant traveling group. We have the scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the Bible experts of the day. And we're told that they came to Jesus. That's important. They make this trip from the capital city of Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem. They go all the way to the north, up in Galilee, to this podunk, kind of backwoods, rural village. And the mission that they're on is to come and meet with Jesus. We want to find out what he's all about. His reputation has preceded him. And so presumably they're watching Jesus and they're watching his followers, and eventually they come to him and they break the ice with this question. Well, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? This is the question that they bring to Jesus. Out of all of the questions in this world, as they are on this fact-finding mission, this is the one they bring to the one who has worked wonders and who has taught with unparalleled authority. So here, this first insight, why are the religious leaders blind? Well, because they're not even asking the right questions when they come to Jesus. Matthew makes sure we know that they're asking the wrong questions because he paints this story in contrast to how chapter 14 ends. Remember the end of chapter 14. Jesus has crossed over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They've come to Gennesaret. We read the men of Gennesaret. They recognize Jesus. They go send for others in the region who are sick and need to be healed. And they implore Jesus that they might just touch the fringe of his garment and be healed. Now here's the thing. Matthew isn't interested in telling us what kind of faith they had or the mode of healing, where they touched Jesus, how much touching did they need to do. Matthew's point here is the verbs. They recognize Jesus. They send for others who need Jesus. They implore him to help, and then they touch him. They recognize, send, implore, and touch. They certainly don't understand everything about Jesus, but they understand far more than the religious experts. I mean, we just read Jesus feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing people just by touching them. And the religious leaders come, and the only question they can conjure up is, we notice that your disciples don't ceremonially wash their hands before they start eating their meals. What's the deal with that? The right question is asking Jesus if you can just touch the fringe of his tunic. The right question begins by knowing your need, knowing that he is able to meet you in that need, and you bring nothing but a voice imploring him for help. The wrong question is inquiring whether or not you can out-holy the Holy One of Israel who is in their midst, but that's what they try to do. And so Jesus is a threat to their righteous program, and so they seek to judge the disciples who apparently are not ceremonially washing their hands. And now we can assume that they practice like first century common sense hygiene. I think most of us would be pretty underwhelmed by what hygiene was in the first century. But what was important was they didn't ritually wash their hands. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, only priests were called to ritually wash their hands, and only then before they practiced their priestly duties. The disciples aren't even breaking a command of God. Just a tradition that was created to make sure that you wouldn't sin, right? So just in case you touched something unclean, but then you ate a meal that was perfectly clean, but because you touched something unclean, now that's unclean, and now your entire body's unclean. This was kind of a common practice of the Pharisees. Human laws that act like insurance policies, often called a fence around the law. So to make sure you don't break the law of God, we're going to put up other laws that you break beforehand, but don't break those either. And Jesus responds brutally to the religious leaders. He answers their question with a question. He says, well, why do you break God's commandments for the sake of your tradition? And he goes on to describe his practice called the Korban. So apparently what was in practice at this point was as an act of piety, as an act of religious devotion, as an act of being super spiritual, you could vow all of your money to the temple treasury. There's nothing cynical happening here. This isn't like an offshore bank account and you can, at the end of the day, you come back and get that money back. No, you're literally, you are saying, here's my money and I am vowing it to the temple. But what would happen is your elderly parents would come to you and they'd say, we need a little help because, you know, we're not making any money. We need to be provided for. And you would say, well, unfortunately, I've given all of my resources. I've given all of my money to the temple. And the religious leader said, well, you can't break that vow to God, and therefore you have to let your parents down. And so Jesus is saying, so you have this man-made law of giving everything you have to the temple treasury, and yet in so doing, you justify violating the fifth commandment of honoring your mother and father. In an effort to protect and even honor Scripture, like what could be better than dedicating everything you have to God, they had in fact rejected Scripture because they couldn't care for those to whom God had placed in their care. In Mark 7, you have the parallel account, and Jesus puts this in a striking way. He says, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Many such things you do. You make void the word of God by failing to love others. I think we have to take this seriously, because who are we? Like right now, who are we? We're the religious folks, right? When you're at work, they say, like, I'm not religious like you. Religion doesn't appeal to me. You're that person. We have to take this seriously because we're the quote-unquote religious folks. And this didn't stop in the first century. One of the great tragedies of church history is how come the Pharisees are now inside the church, they're not outside the church? What does it mean for Pharisees to be inside the church? It means, are we ever guilty of using our theology, using our piety to avoid caring for people, to avoid loving people? I think the answer is yeah. Absolutely, we can be hide behind those things which are good in and of themselves, and yet they keep us from loving our neighbor as ourselves and for doing justice and for loving kindness as we're supposed to. See, if you keep the first table of the law, which has to do with our vertical relationship with the Lord, in a way that you negate the second table of the law, our relationship with neighbors, Jesus says, by the way, you haven't kept any of it. And Jesus will have none of that. The leaders are blind because they come with wrong questions. Instead of coming and imploring the righteous one to heal them, they come really boasting in their own parity of righteousness. They're not asking the right questions. Well, why aren't they asking the right questions? We have to move on to the second point to kind of figure out how we start asking the right question, which is we have to realize what the problem is. What's the solution to the problem? The religious leaders are blind, secondly, because they are seeking to solve the wrong problems. Jesus in verse 10 calls those gathered around him and says, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles a person. There's tension in the scene, right? The Pharisees are offended at Jesus and the way that he talked back to them, the way that he answered their question with a really stinging rebuke in his question. And then Peter, who always acts as the spokesman of the disciples, he comes and he says, well, I need more explanation of what's going on. And Jesus, who sounds exasperated, even in the text we have, says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Literally in the Greek, it says it's in the stomach and then passed on to the toilet. It's also in the King James Version, but the ESV cleans it up and just says it's in the stomach and it's expelled. But Jesus is saying, I need to make my point here. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Well, what comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anybody. Here's what we can't miss from Jesus in this passage. His response to the legalism of the Pharisees is not that there is no law. He doesn't correct them by saying, you know, actually, you're telling everybody that what they're teaching and what they're eating, that they're impure. But really, guys, everybody is pure and clean. You guys are just being a drag. Not at all. He's saying, just because their made-up rules didn't make you unclean in the sight of God, doesn't mean that you are therefore clean in the sight of God. He does the opposite. Not your rules don't matter because you're already good. It's your rules don't matter because they can't actually fix the problem that you have. This isn't about external or internal piety or observances. It's that the hearts of men and women, according to the religion of Jesus, are impure. The problem with the religious leaders is they were putting burdens on those who were already weighed down by sin. And they were trying to fix impure hearts by hand washing. At the most fundamental level, right, at the essential level, at the foundational level, it's not that you are good and at risk of being tainted by the world. It's that you are impure, and this especially manifests itself in the defilement of your mouth, of your words. And it's through your words that you contribute to the impurity and taintedness of this sinful world. What defiles a person is what comes out of the mouth that came from your heart. And then Jesus basically lists that second table of the law, our neighborly relations, out of our heart. That's where murder comes from, and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So what's Jesus saying about human nature? And you've heard something like this before, because he says, you're not a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner. You're a sinner not because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner. According to Jesus, how do we know what's in our heart? What comes out of your mouth? We've been reckoning with this. How do we know what's on the inside? Well, what comes out of your mouth? Jesus has such a high view of how we use our words. Let me give you a couple examples where we see this in play in our world. One would be on social media. We all know the reputation of social media. We all see it every day. We see that the nasty and incredibly divisive discourse that takes place on social media. We see this with pastors on social media. You kind of wonder, like, man, what are you thinking and acting this way? And sometimes people will come to the defense and they'll say, like, I don't know why they act that way on social media because they're not like that at all. And I think Jesus would say something different. I think he would say, yeah, they are like that. Because you can only know what's in the heart by what comes out in the mouth. This story caught me off guard this week. It was really, really fascinating. I don't know if you saw this, but the play-by-play announcer of the Cincinnati Reds baseball team, he was broadcasting a doubleheader. So the first game ended, the second game was on deck. He thinks that he's off the air, he thinks that his mic is off, but it's actually on, and the TV show is going, and he drops a heinous slur. Couple of innings later, he's awkwardly apologizing. What makes this worse is as he's apologizing, one of the Reds ball players hits a home run. He has to call the home run as he's apologizing, which is really awkward for him. But two things caught my interest. One is that he said in his apology, I don't know if I'll ever put this headset on again. He pronounced his own sentence before it was ever handed down. And I think this is an example of speaking to that obsession with righteousness that we have in our society. He had broken the law and he pronounced his own sentence. But here's what else caught my interest, because he said in his apology, "I apologize because what I said, that's not who I am. That's not who I am." Now, I don't want to pick on this guy at all. I have no interest in picking on him. We preach grace here. There's grace upon grace, and there is mercy for those who trust in Christ, and that's certainly true for him. But it is who he is. And what keeps us from being Pharisees, we don't want to be Pharisees, is that we have to turn that back on ourselves and say, what would the microphone pick up if it were on in my life? And in fact, often the microphone is on. And what do other people hear when it comes out of my mouth? And do we say, that's not who I am? And Jesus is sitting here in this passage, and he's saying, that's exactly who you are. That's exactly who you are. The Pharisees are guilty in the scene because they come and they want to point their finger at the disciples. They want to cast dispersion on their characters. And isn't Jesus saying, listen, their unclean hands are fine? No, it's your life-taking words that reveal this hard and critical heart that defiles you. So essential to grasp. Jesus doesn't reduce the law. He doesn't wink at it. He upholds the law in all of its heaviness and all of its glory. It shines a spotlight onto our sinfulness. The religion of Jesus deconstructs our own attempts at righteousness, and yet it is in Jesus' revealing the law that we get a grasp of the good news of the gospel. Now we're in a place, as those who can acknowledge that we are defiled, now we are in a place to realize that we have to recognize and we have to implore him and be healed by him. The gospel doesn't say everything is fine because your words don't matter. Of course they do. They destroy. The law is good and right and pure. The gospel doesn't say your heart will be just fine. God knows you're doing your best. The gospel says your hope is not in your own efforts, not in your own attempts at cleaning yourself up. Your hope is recognizing your need, grabbing some others along the way, imploring Jesus and touching the fringe of his tunic. Said in Jesus, we have someone finally, not me, not you, finally we have someone with clean hands and a pure heart. We have someone in Jesus whose heart wasn't filled with murder. It was filled with unyielding compassion and love. Not sexual immorality, but purity. And think of the ways that he treated women with the most incredible dignity. Not theft, but sacrifice. Not false witness. Not slander, but life-giving words. The gospel shows us a perfect lover of God and the perfect lover of his neighbor, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And so to find our hope in the righteousness of God, not found in our own traditions, not found in our own law-keeping, but manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God no longer only a spotlight on our defilement, but in Christ the righteousness of God is now a gift to be received by faith. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. We are declared righteous, you and I, we who are defiled, are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins by his own blood. What does it mean that he's a propitiation? It means all of the judgment and wrath that is rightly and fittingly and justly aimed at our hearts that produce evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All of those realities, all of those sins are poured out on the sinless one, Jesus. And now we're in a place where we can ask the right questions. Now we're in a place to realize our need and implore Jesus by faith to heal us. How do we do this? What good questions can we ask now that we know our needs? Well, first of all, how do we realize our need? We have to sit under the Word. What does it mean to sit under the Word? It means if Scripture is not aimed like a bullseye right on my heart, but I think Scripture is aimed at others, then I read the Bible like a Pharisee. Then I might believe that defilement and sin is a problem that is outside of me, and that puts me at odds with the religion of Jesus. Another good question, how can I love God better? It begins in this need to recognize, to grab others who need healing, and to implore and touch Jesus, our Savior. What does it mean to touch? It means to cast yourself on him in faith. Another better question, right? How do I love my neighbor in light of the work, the perfect work of Jesus? Well, if God doesn't need our righteousness because he supplies us with the gift of righteousness in Jesus, then our neighbors are not threats to our own self-righteousness. Our neighbors also aren't people that we have to use to establish righteousness before God. They are those instead that we can love and serve freely. And in Christ, that is done for the first time because of his work. So friends, the gospel answers our deepest longing, but it also helps us to continually ask better questions in the perfect and life-giving answers that we already have in Jesus' finished work. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the compassion and the grace of Jesus. We thank you that to be confronted with our need is not what brings us to despair. Lord, but to be confronted with our need is what allows us to cast ourselves on Jesus, to recognize who he is, to recognize that he is able, to implore him, to be healed by him, to cast ourselves on him in faith, to receive his righteousness, a righteousness that does not stand over us as a threatening sword, but a righteousness that is received as a gift because of the work that he has done for sinners, because of the work that he has done for those whose hearts are defiled. And yet it brings us to see the gospel of Jesus, whose heart, the only heart this world has seen that was not defiled, and yet treated as such for our sake, for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name.